Matthew chapter 1 and verse 18, and it says, this is how Jesus the Messiah was born. I want you to note that. It says, this is how Jesus was born. And I'm grateful that it doesn't go into too much more detail than what we're about to read, because if you've been in a birthing room, if you've been in a place where a child is being brought about, it is the most beautiful and terrifying thing all at the same time. If you've been there, you know what I'm talking about. And it says, his mother, Mary, was engaged to be married to Joseph, but before the marriage took place, while she was still a virgin, she became pregnant through the power of the Holy Spirit. Joseph, to whom she was engaged, was a righteous man, did not want to disgrace her publicly. So he decided to break the engagement quietly. Can you imagine the turmoil in Joseph's heart when this situation, we have the hindsight, we have the benefit of the hindsight of our own lives and millions of other lives, billions quite literally with the B being changed by the origins of this story here and what it would ultimately result in, because the manger happened with the cross in mind. But Joseph didn't have that benefit of that hindsight, right? And so can you just imagine, as a young man, betrothed to be married to a young woman, the turmoil that he would be dealing with in his heart, and how interesting it is that God interwove that into the story, the fabric of the story of Christmas. It says, as he considered this, and don't you know he would have been considering it, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream. Joseph, son of David, the angel said, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child within her was conceived by the Holy Spirit. She will have a son, and you are to name him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And all this occurred to fulfill the Lord's message through his prophet. Look, the virgin will conceive a child. She will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God is with us. Come on, who's grateful that God is God with us today and every day? So it says at verse 18, we started, it said, this is how Jesus the Messiah was born. But what about why? And we have this statement that we say around this time of year. We say, Jesus is the reason for the season, right? And how many know that's true? It's true. And I don't know about you, but in this season of Advent, which is this season of looking forward, anticipating the arrival of the birth of the Messiah and the Christmas celebration, I think Jesus ought to be at the center of our Christmas celebrations. He really is the reason for the season, right? And I just appreciate that we're kind of rediscovering the faith and the courage to just give people a good, hearty Merry Christmas. I understand that there's some other holidays going on around this time of year, but for me and for those of us who are Christ followers, man, Jesus ought to be the reason for the joy and the laughter and the parties and the get-togethers and the celebrations, the gift buying and receiving and giving, and all the things that Christmas entails. Jesus is indeed the reason for this season. If you believe it, someone say amen. But what about God's reason for the season? Jesus, no doubt, should be our reason for this season of celebration and joy, lights and music and get-togethers and gatherings, all the things that go along with it. But what about from God's perspective? What are his reasons for the season? And so I want to go to God's word, and I want to show you some things, some scriptures that quite clearly indicate God's reason for this season that we call Christmas, which was the arrival of the promised Messiah to save his people from his sins. And that's the first one. Jesus said in Luke 19, verse 10, which kind of partners well with Matthew 1, 21 that we just read, he said, for the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. To seek and save the lost. So in a season of gift giving, let me just encourage you to not forget about something, that the gift of salvation is the greatest gift that any of us have ever received. And the Bible is very clear that salvation is a gift. You hear me say it often at the conclusion of our services, where every week we give people the opportunity to say yes to Jesus or to come back home to their Heavenly Father, that I encourage people, we don't get good to get God. Salvation is a free gift. You can't earn it. You'll never deserve it. And the Bible is clear about this. For God so loved the world that he gave. Ephesians 2 verse 8 says, it's by grace you've been saved through faith. and not of yourselves. It is a gift of God. Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So it's not just a gift, it's a free gift. Don't ever allow the enemy to convince you that you have to perform, earn, or deserve the gift of salvation. It's a gift and it is a free gift. And the reason we exchange gifts in the season of Christmas is to remember that Christmas is about the greatest gift ever being given to you and me, and his name is Jesus. And Jesus is the perfect gift. And that's terminology you'll hear this time of year, right? So-and-so makes the perfect gift, right? It makes the perfect gift. The perfect gift. How many of us, most times they're lying. It's not the perfect gift, you know. But they did some research on this, and they began to discover what actually began to qualify as the perfect gift based on the emotion and the response of the recipient of the gift. Here's what they discovered is that people that really had strong emotional response to a gift had received something that was either needed or wanted, but that for whatever reason, they either could not or would not acquire for themselves. Maybe because of limited resources, maybe because they don't have proximity to acquire it, maybe because it's deemed as something that you would really, really want to have, but you just can't quite justify maybe the expenditure in that season of your life. And so the perfect gift is at this intersection of something that's desperately needed, desperately wanted, but that we either, for whatever reason, cannot or would not acquire for ourselves. And how many of you know that Jesus qualifies as the perfect gift because he met us in our place of need? The Bible says that not one of us was without sin. Not one of us had not missed and fallen short of the glory of God. And so when the gift of Jesus arrived on the scene, it was meeting a need that each of us desperately had. And we could not accomplish or obtain for ourselves. Our very best day, our most religious day, the day where we kind of meet the mark, or we feel like we meet the mark, we still cannot qualify to be the one who would come to save our souls. And that's exactly what Christmas is about, because Christmas happened. I said it earlier, the manger happened with the cross in mind. Baby Jesus came fully aware and knowing that eventually he was going to be crucified, Jesus. And I don't know about you, but I'm grateful for the greatest gift, for the perfect gift. So the perfect gift is at this intersection of things wanted or things needed. How many know there's a difference? I sincerely, it's not just a joke, I sincerely need new socks. Right now I'm wearing red Chiefs socks underneath these boots that have a hole in the ankle. I'm just telling you, it's true. It's a true story. I didn't intend for that to happen, but when I went to put it on, I thought, God, thank you. You're giving me a sermon illustration right here as I'm putting on these socks. I need some new Chiefs socks. I want Chiefs Super Bowl tickets, right? There's some things I need. I want a Beretta 12-gauge shotgun. I'm just telling you, which is the adult version of a Red Ryder BB gun, right? And I will not shoot. So there's some things you need. There's some things you want. And here's what begins to just become really special is when you begin to realize that Jesus is both in your life. He came into an area of desperate need that you had in your life. And when he entered into that place in your life, now we begin to say, Lord, now I desperately want you in my life. Above all the other things, all the other stuff, all the other accolades, accomplishments, achievements, accumulation, more than any of all that. The Apostle Paul expressed it when he said, all these things that I've counted gain, now I count as loss for the sake of knowing Christ. There are gifts we need, there are gifts that we want. The gift of salvation was a gift that we needed. And Jesus came to save his people. What's God's reason for the season? I have come to seek and save the lost. And that Greek word for saved there is the Greek word sozo, and it's this far-reaching, comprehensive, all-encompassing word. This is not just kind of skirting by and barely getting into heaven. This is a powerful word in the Greek that means to save, to heal, to preserve, to rescue, to restore, to deliver. What was one of God's reason for the season that Jesus would come? To save, to heal, to preserve, to rescue, to restore, and deliver your soul. What a great gift. What a wonderful gift. What a great reason for the season. Number two, reason for the season from God's perspective. Again, Jesus is our reason for the season, but what were some of God's reasons for the season? And Jesus answers it. He said another one of these I came to statements that we find in the Bible. And first, he's creating a comparative statement. So he says the thief only comes to kill, to steal, and to destroy. But he says, I came. And really, that's what Christmas is. It's the arrival of Jesus. He says, I came. I came to that manger. I came to show you the way to live a blameless life. I came to live that blameless life and go to the cross to die and to rise again so that you might have life and life abundantly. The New Living Translation of the same scripture says it this way. My purpose is to give them, speaking about you and I, a rich and satisfying life. So obviously the first point that I made was emphasizing the importance of salvation. But And listen, eternal salvation, eternal life is a powerful benefit of the cross of Jesus Christ. And I'm forever and ever eternally grateful for eternal life because eternity is a long time, right? Eternity is a long time. But let me encourage you with something. Jesus says right here, one of my reasons for the season is that you might discover on this side of eternity a rich and satisfying life, a life that's full of abundance. And so many Christians, so many believers stop short of really entering into and experiencing the abundant life, this rich and satisfying life that Jesus in red letter words said he came at Christmas to connect you and I to. We stop short. We settle for surviving when Jesus is calling us to thriving in life. And so I couldn't help but remember a story involving Amity's grandpa, her pop. And Pop was a character of a guy. Lived north of Boston area all his life. He was kind of, in some ways, you might say, kind of a stereotypical New England guy. Just kind of had a bold, brash personality, a big, outward, infectious laugh. Kind of a little, maybe he was a little rough around the edges in some ways. But he was really just a jovial guy, great guy to be around. But in spite of all those amazing characteristics, for most of his life, Pop's heart was not open to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And in fact, Amity had a couple of experiences when she was a little girl, when she was being raised in a real loving, nurturing Christian home where they were praying for Pop that she would try to share Jesus with Pop, and it wouldn't go so well. And I as I got married to Amity, one of the things that I discovered is she was kind of moving all her things into our house, and everything that we, after we had gotten married, was this prayer journal that she had and kind of her box of keepsakes that she was bringing along. And it was awesome to look through this prayer journal and just see this precious heart of this little 5-6-year-old girl and all the ways that she was documenting and expressing her prayers to God. And in fact, I think we sent a few of the pictures of some of the pages in the journal. I'm not sure how well you guys will be able to see them, but I want to show them to you. Anyone want to see them? You want to see them? There we go. Help Pop to be a Christian and to turn toward you and to go to church. Amen. And there's a picture of church and there's a picture of Pop right there. Dear God, help me to show mercy to my brother. Amen. And there's a picture of Amity agreeing to play chess with her big brother right there is what that was. Dear God, help Jason, that's Amity's big brother, and I to be a good witness at the wedding. And let's see, what does that say? It says, thank you, or it says, that's a pretty dress. You are well behaved. Thank you, my mom teaches me from the Bible. I will be respectable. I will be respectable. I will be respectable. No reason to read it 10 times. I'm sure that I just have a feeling that that was the answer to her not being respectable at some point or at some place, right? Dear God, help me to be ready for baptism and help Pop to be a Christine. Amen. And there's, I guess that's, is that Amity being baptized down there? Is that what that is? Is that it? Do we have any other ones? Is that the last one right there? Hey, give it up to Amity for sharing that. It's, honestly, it's just a select few, almost every two or three pages that was woven into her prayer journal. God help Pop to be a Christian. Help Pop to be a Christian. And a few years ago, we were in Texas visiting family. I say a few years, I mean, now it's probably been, what, 7 or 8 years ago. And Pop was in a kind of a nursing home area, and it was pretty clear he was beginning to kind of reject some of the treatment for some of the things he was dealing with. And he was nearing the end of his life. It was pretty obvious. And so we were going to Texas, and we knew that we would have the opportunity to encounter Pop and one more time share the gospel of Jesus Christ with him. And so we were praying as a family, and I could tell Amity was a little bit nervous and anxious about that encounter, but we just knew it was one of the things we had as an assignment as we were going to Texas for Thanksgiving. So we went and we visited Pop, and we knelt down and sat around his bed, and after catching up with him and talking with him for a good, long, extended time, I just sensed the Holy Spirit just prompt say, this is the moment. And we began to just share with him about the gospel of Jesus Christ and the forgiveness of sins and the eternal life that we have when we place our faith in Jesus Christ. And we asked Pop, we said, Pop, would you put your faith in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins and to ensure that you have eternal life with all the saints and all your family who have put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? And with the depth of sincerity that was evidenced by tears just streaming down this man's face, and I have a feeling that Pop wasn't a big crier, if you know what I mean. Not many guys from his generation were. But it was just outward evidence of the inward work that God was doing in his heart as his family was gathered around him sharing Jesus and the work of the cross. And he said yes, and he prayed that prayer, and I believe, and you can never convince me, that even though Pop never ushered in a church or served as a deacon or did some of the things that we have the pleasure of doing, he will be waiting and welcoming us in heaven when we get there because of the power of the cross of Jesus Christ. If that thief on the cross, and I think it's powerful that part of the story of the cross involved that thief on the cross who also never served communion or served as a deacon or gave an offering. He just put his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ in his dying moment, and Jesus said, once and for all, it could give us peace and assurance to understand that that's how powerful the blood of Jesus is, that you don't have to have any religious works. Those of us who have been blessed to call Jesus Lord and Savior early in life, we get a privilege of serving God with our lives and helping others to encounter his love. But I just know that Pop is there, and partly because of the prayers of a little girl who day after day, Pop, God, please help Pop. Please soften Pop's heart. Pop, I don't know, a few years before he went home to be with the Lord, praise God, he got for a Christmas gift, he got his first iPhone. It was a huge upgrade from the phone that he had before. And he got his first iPhone, and he was thrilled, and he was ecstatic about having this iPhone. But the thing that really kind of struck us and just couldn't help but be but humorous to us was the thing that he was most enthusiastic and excited about was the fact that this iPhone had a flashlight. He couldn't get over it. Can you believe? I mean, like, I bet if he told me 3 times, he told me 10 times, this thing has a flashlight. Like, he was so excited that he would no longer have to go search in the junk drawer or in the bedside cabinet for a flashlight when he needed a flashlight. And so after hearing about the flashlight, a lot of times we were like, Pop, there's some other things that this thing will do for you, right? But he was just happy to have a phone and a flashlight. And here's the moral of the story, rather, that many of us as Christians, We fail to enter into all that Jesus had in his heart when he delivered to us the gift of salvation. Because right here, Jesus says, one of the reasons for the seasons, he said, I have come that they might have life and life abundantly on this side of eternity, a rich and satisfying life. So if there's an area in your life that you would not categorize or quantify as being rich and satisfied, maybe that's an area of indication that you need to make more room for Jesus in that area of your life, because his heart is to sozo, bring healing, forgiveness, restoration, protection, provision, to lead you to a rich and satisfying life. This isn't about a set of circumstances. This isn't about a set of possessions, but this is about understanding that the heart of God for you as a man of God, a woman of God, as a son and daughter of God, is to experience a rich and satisfying life. And one of the things that determines how much of this we experience can be expounded upon from another chapter of the Bible that tells a part of the Christmas story. And in Luke chapter 2, team, I'll start reading in verse 3. The people were on their way to register for the census, each from their own city. And it says, Joseph went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and the family of David, in order to register along with Mary, who was betrothed to him and was pregnant. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Someone say, no room. I think it's powerful that right from the start, woven into the Christmas story, was this little expression right there that there was no room for them at the inn. And it's really the struggle that we face in our life, and it's the decision and the determination that we have the invitation to make in our life. How much room will I make for the work of God in my life? Do you have room for God's work in your life? Or has your life become consumed, preoccupied, and concerned with things that are trivial and temporal? And he said, and it says there was no room for them. So let me encourage you with something. It didn't change the outcome of the story. God's will and God's way, God's purposes were going to be fulfilled and accomplished. But here's what it did. It limited the depth of experience and impartation and joy that these innkeepers got to participate in regarding the work of God in their lives. And the same is true for us. He'll find someone to give the resources. He'll find someone to sing the songs. He'll find someone to open the door. He'll find someone to make the coffee. He'll find someone to preach the message. If I don't make room to answer the call of God in my life, he'll find someone to do it. The problem is it hinders and limits my ability to experience and enjoy what he's called me to do if I have no room for him. How much room are you making for the work of God in your life in the midst of even some good things? Because there are some ways and things where even good things, even right things in wrong order, can keep us from having the room that we need to have to really say yes to what God's calling us to. So I want to encourage you that we are at risk of being found in the same camp where our lives have become so filled, preoccupied, and concerned with other things, trivial, temporal things, that we miss out on the opportunity to experience and enjoy all that God desires to do in our lives. Four things, four P's. I've been talking to you about four P's the last few weeks: God's presence, God's people, God's promises, and God's purposes for your life. Here's four P's, different ones, that I believe are the most likely to keep us from having room or making room for the work of God in our life. Number one is pride. Pride. And there's a couple ways that this can be expressed. Number one way is fear of what people will think if I really step out and get bold and live out my faith in Christ. What are people gonna think at work? What are people gonna think? Even at church, we deal with this fear of man. What are people gonna think if I raise my hand or sing the song or sing out loud? What are people gonna think? And this fear of man keeps us from making room and stepping into and encountering and experiencing what God is inviting you to encounter, experience. Make room for him and ask God to help you to overcome the fear of man. Number two way that pride is expressed in our life in a way that is a limiter of making room for God in our lives is this concept of self-reliance. And we tend to think about pride as kind of being flashy or whatever, you know, professional athletes, music icons, and operating in this spirit of pride. But did you know that sometimes I operate in pride and it looks this way? I go throughout my day without acknowledging God. And it might not seem so bad at first, but if you look a little deeper, what it really is it's an expression that I'm self-reliant to make my own way and to do and to be the things that God has called me to do and be in my own strength. I've heard it said this way. It's a strong statement, but I think it's relatable and powerful. A day without prayer is a boast against God. Self-reliance. And I'm just saying, I cannot be or do or accomplish everything that God has in his heart in the abundant life that he has for me if I am not desperately dependent upon him. Overcoming pride, saying, God, I need you. I need you. I need you to show up. I need you. I need your strength. I need your grace. I need your wisdom. In the meeting, in my family, in my marriage, in my health, everything that God, you called me to do, I need you in my life. Number two P is people. And there's a couple ways this can be expressed too. One is dependency on people, the connections that we have, the network that we've built. Instead of really relying on God to be the one that pours out his favor and opens the doors for us, we tend to start thinking about how people, if we had the right people in our lives, we could get ahead. And I'm not saying that you don't need the right people in your life. You do. Well, ultimately, you got to realize it's only God who can do and accomplish everything that he has in his heart, for you to experience that rich, satisfying, abundant life. True story, even your spouse cannot be to you what only God is intended to do and be for and to you. Number two way this is expressed is the wrong people or influences. And some of you, if you were honest with yourself, you love God and you love him and you want to serve him. But one of the things that you're going to have to understand is that sometimes if we have the wrong people around us that are influencing us, it can limit or hinder our ability to really pursue and accomplish and further the purposes and destiny that God has in our life. For the Bible says, don't be misled. In other words, don't try to convince yourself that you could be the first to accomplish this. Bad company corrupts good character. Some of you need to ask yourself, are the people that I'm most surrounding myself with more connected with my history or my destiny? And I'm not calling you to shun people or to hold people at arm's length. And for sure, as believers, we are not better than them. We're just a step ahead of them, right? But you need to understand that you need to start surrounding yourself with people who are faith-filled, who will help you to look more and grow closer to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the kind of people you need to surround yourself with. Number three are misplaced priorities. Again, we're talking about things that can keep us from making room, from having room for the work of God in our lives. The will and work of God will be accomplished, but it'll keep us from having the joy of being a participant in it. And number three is misplaced priorities. Sometimes even right things in the wrong order can keep us from having room for God in our lives. There's some things that, you know, God has called you to. He does want you building the business, leading the thing, serving in that area, whatever. He just desires to be first. Matthew 6:33, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things, speaking of temporal things, will be added to you. You might remember a couple years ago, I'm due to do it. If I'd have thought of it, I might could have done it today. But I did that illustration where I brought those two identical vessels in, and then I brought the two sets of identical items, the big rocks, the medium-sized rocks, the little pebbles, and the fine sand. And you remember I showed you how if you start with the fine sand, which represents kind of the little temporal, trivial things of this world, if you start first with the sand and then go to the little pebbles, which represent things that are okay, but just not necessarily priorities of life, and then if you move on to the medium-sized pebbles and stones, and then ultimately to the big rocks, there is not room at the end of that experiment for the big rocks. How many of you remember that from a couple years ago when I did that? And then I showed you, all right, let's take these very same things and do it in inverse order. And when you start with the big rocks first, same size, same shape, same vessel, and then you move on to the medium-sized things, and then you move on to the smaller, more trivial things. You remember, you saw it with your own eyes if you were here. There was more than enough room for the same things in the same vessel if you prioritize what mattered most first. And so God's saying, all the things that you're busy with and preoccupied with, some of those things are good things. He's not calling you to say no to all those things or lay all those things down. He's just saying, put and keep me first and watch how you'll actually experience and discover the empowerment and the grace to do all those other things, your job, your business, your career, your athletic endeavors, all the other things. Watch how if you'll put and keep God first, he will give you the grace and empowerment to do those things in ways that you could never do in your own strength. Someone say amen. Number four, possessions and prosperity can actually keep us from making room for God in our lives. There was no room at the inn. You know what that means? Business was booming and there was no room. And it's just true, we still deal with this idea that sometimes when things are going well in our lives, unfortunately, that's the moment where we need God the least in our lives and where we pursue him the least. Or is it just me? Sometimes when things are going good, I just kind of start coasting in life. And I want to encourage you that the Bible addresses this real clearly from Deuteronomy chapter 8. Pastor Micah brought a wonderful devotional a couple days ago centered around this scripture. I had this point in my message, but I hadn't put this scripture in my message until he elaborated on it a couple days ago. And by the way, can I encourage you, download that Rev City app and start engaging with those daily devotionals every day of the week. My life has been blessed by one of our team members and some of you guys as lay leaders beginning to step up and you're seeking the Lord and writing those devotionals, and our team produces them with a real high level of excellence and a spirit of excellence. And every day there's a fresh word, a reminder, a revelation, an encouragement from God right from the heart of your church family waiting for you on the other side. So download the app, interact with that content, let it encourage you and strengthen you and build you up in your holy faith. But a couple days ago, Pastor Micah gave one about this scripture in Deuteronomy chapter 8. And here's what it says in verse 10. When you have eaten your fill, be sure to praise the Lord your God for the good land that he has given you. Now, so it's speaking of a time of prosperity, but watch this. The very next scripture, verse 11, and again, this is a time of prosperity, but watch the very next scripture. But that is the time to be careful. Beware that in your plenty, you do not forget the Lord your God and disobey his commands, regulations, and decrees that I am giving you today. For when you have become full and prosperous and have built fine homes to live in, when your flocks and herds have become very large and your silver and gold have multiplied along with everything else, he says, be careful. Once again, doubles down, be careful. Do not become proud at that time and forget the Lord your God who rescued you from slavery in the land of Egypt. And how many of you know that the Lord wouldn't caution us about this if it wasn't likely that we could deal with this? And this is not about certain amounts or situations or circumstances, but largely it is true that we live in the most prosperous time and era in the history of the world. And the access that we have to things and the security that we have to things. And I know the world is shaking in some ways, but wouldn't you agree with me that relative to some other days and hours and seasons and generations, largely so, we have the most easy, convenient, prosperous lives. And so he's saying, be careful when you experience the blessing of God, the prosperity of God, that you don't forget that it was God that got you there, that God delivered you, and that God deserves the glory for it all. Here's one of the hallmarks of spiritual maturity. And this is an important one to grasp because God wants to bless you as his people. And Galatians says that you as a Christ follower have the very blessing that God extended and put upon Abraham. And so you need to go back. You ought to go back and read that blessing that was extended to Abraham, but bestowed upon Abraham, because Galatians says that that's the blessing that now has been bestowed upon you. And it's not all about material things or whatever, but it does affect that. And so there's this blessing that God wants to release to us with resources and favor and promotion and opportunity. And one of the reasons that humility is so important in the life of a believer is because of just how much God wants to do in and through and for us as his children. And so we have to understand that one of the hallmarks of spiritual maturity is this: how much can God deliver to you and you still depend upon him? Let me say it. There's three ways I want to say it if I can remember. How much can God release to you and you still require him? How much can God prosper you and you still pursue him? Because when we need the healing, when we need the financial provision, I mean, I don't know about you, but I'm wearing out the knees of my jeans praying to God, you know? And then when we get in a season where things are going kind of well, we can tend to start to just kind of drift and coast and forget that it was God who helped you to get the healing, build the business, be successful, be healed in your heart or your mind. And we tend to just kind of forget about all that he's done. And he's saying, when you experience the blessing and the favor and the provision of God, when there's no room in your end because business is booming spiritually or physically, he says, be careful. Don't forget it's the Lord your God who delivered you from slavery and brought you into the promised land. Someone to say amen. So Jesus came to give us rich, satisfying life, abundant life. I'll close right here. Jesus came to show us who God really is. Jesus came to show us who the Father really is. It's one of his reasons for this season, was to just once and for all just settle it about who God the Father really is. Because there's a world that is filled with varying opinions based on previous experiences about who God the Father really is. And we see that even the disciples had this as kind of a preeminent concept or thought. They said in John chapter 14, Philip said to him, Lord, he's speaking to Jesus, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. And Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. And if you really know me, you will know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and you have seen him. And here's what he was dealing with, because he knew that many of us, because of maybe the painful experiences we might experience or endure with earthly fathers or authority figures, he's saying, I've come to show you once and for all what the Father is really like. And you might think that he's distant. You might think that he's far off. You might think that he's heavy-handed. You might think that he's short-tempered. You might think that he's just waiting in the wings and watching for you to blow it so he can do away with you. And he said, I'm gonna show you what the Father is really like. And I think one of the scriptures that shows us the most, it's found in John chapter 8. And it says, as Jesus was speaking, the teachers of religious law, the Pharisees, brought a woman who had been caught in the act of adultery. It wasn't just an accusation. It wasn't a gossipy tale. It wasn't an insinuation. She was caught in the act. It says they put her in front of the crowd. Teacher, they said to Jesus, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. And the law of Moses says to stone her. What do you say? They were trying to trap him into saying something they could use against him. And you're about to see that rarely went well with Jesus. It's about to not go so well for them in this instance. They were trying to trap him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote in the dust with his finger. They kept demanding an answer, so he stood up again and said, all right, but let the one who has never sinned throw the first stone. Then he stooped down again and wrote in the dust. When his accusers heard this, they slipped away one by one, beginning with the oldest, probably because the oldest was the wisest, right? Until only Jesus was left in the middle of the crowd with the woman. I don't know what he wrote in that dust. Recently, Amity helped us. We did like a Q&A with Pastor T over social media. One of the questions was, when you get to heaven, what would you like to ask God? I kind of struggled with that one, honestly, but I was talking to a friend earlier and he said, you know, when I get to heaven, what I want to ask God? I thought, that's interesting you would say that. And he said, I'm going to ask him what he wrote in that dirt. That's a pretty good question. That's a pretty good question to ask him, right? Whatever it was, it got these guys' attention. About the reality and the awareness of maybe their own sin as they were looking to judge and condemn this woman who had been caught in the act. They slept away until Jesus, only Jesus, was left in the crowd with the woman. Then Jesus stood up again and said to the woman, "Where are your accusers? Did even one of them condemn you?" "No, Lord," she said. And Jesus said, "Neither do I. Go and sin no more." At Christmas, in a big picture sense, is about God stooping down into the dust of his creation and getting involved in the lives of people who each one of us at some point in one way or another have been caught in the act. He says, "I'm gonna silence the voice of your accusers. I'm gonna silence the voice of condemnation. I'm gonna stoop down into the very moment, into the darkness, into the pain, into the mistake, into the sin, into the painful, hurtful, unexpected, unforeseen, unfair thing, and I am going to make it right. And I am going to reconcile, redeem, forgive. And then I'm going to get you up, and I'm going to say," he said to her, he said, "Now go. Now go and sin no more." He stoops down in the dirt to bring us grace. And from that grace, that place of grace, he says, "Now go and grow and look more like me and take advantage of this new life and this fresh start and this new lease, this new opportunity that you have." Because Jesus came to represent who the Father really is. And in John chapter 1, verse 14, it says, "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us, Emmanuel, God with us." That's the story of Christmas. And it says, "We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and full of truth." Not 60-40, not grace on one day and truth on the other day, full of grace and truth. And how many of you believe that's what we need to get back to preaching and declaring and experiencing ourselves, is a Jesus that is full of grace and full of truth? Because grace without truth is meaningless. And truth without grace is just mean. And Jesus didn't make us choose. He's both all the time, every day, every hour, every moment. One more scripture and we'll close. "For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth," someone say grace and truth, "came through Jesus Christ." Would you stand to your feet? And as you're standing, ask the Holy Spirit, "What are you speaking to me?" Ask the Holy Spirit, "What are you speaking to me today?" And then just listen. Allow me the chance to share one more scripture and give people the opportunity to put their faith in Christ. Luke 15, Jesus told a story, a parable. He said, "If a man has 100 sheep and one of them gets lost, what will he do? Won't he leave the 99 others in the wilderness and go and search for the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he will joyfully carry it home on his shoulders. And when he arrives, he will call together friends and neighbors saying, 'Rejoice with me because I've found my lost sheep.'" And he says, "In the same way, there is more joy in heaven over one lost sinner who returns to God, who repents, than over 99 others who are righteous and haven't strayed away." And you know, we hear this and we read this and we tend to think about the one lost sheep is one who's still out there. And here's the reality, is that at one point or another, every one of us, there's not one of us who at one point in our life wasn't the one who had gone astray in the midst of the 99 who had already been found. And I'm here today to tell you that Jesus came. Christmas happened. The reason, one of the reasons from the heart of God for the season, was to seek and save, to run after you, to chase after you. Yeah, the 99 have already been found, but Jesus is coming running after you today. And if today, for any reason, you are weighed down or far from God, today, Jesus is running after you today. And today, you need to hear something. And this might maybe kind of challenge our religious thinking today, but hopefully you could see the truth that lies within this powerful statement. Today, if you are far from God, you're the lost one, the wayward one, the prodigal son, the lost sheep, today, you're the reason for his season. You're the reason he came to that manger so that he could ultimately go to that cross. You're the reason that all the prophecies began to be fulfilled when that virgin became conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit, so that little baby that we celebrate at Christmas could grow into the man who would be found blameless and spotless, so that he could go to that cross and pay the price that we could never pay. Today, if you're far from God, you're the reason for this season. With heads bowed and eyes closed, I want to give you the opportunity to receive that free gift that we talked about and read about earlier. You don't get good to get God. He comes right into the midst of your sin and your darkness. You're far from him. That's where he encounters you and offers you that free gift, that opportunity to step into a new life, to receive a fresh start. So if that's you today, you're weighed down by sin and you need to be forgiven, or maybe you're far from God, you're that lost wayward sheep and you need to be brought back into the fold, into your Father's heart and his home. Today, this is your moment of salvation, and here's what I want to ask you to do, and I want to encourage you to do it boldly and without delay. Right now, would you lift your hand as high and as fast as you can towards heaven if that's you, that you need to be forgiven, that you need a new start, that you need to come home to God today. Thank you, Lord, for these hands and what they represent, Lord. It's an outward sign of an inward work. You're chasing them down with the power of your love. And in a season of gift giving, in the season of Christmas, Lord, thank you that they are receiving the most perfect gift, the gift of salvation today. In Jesus' mighty name. If you lifted your hand and you could lower it, and here's what we're gonna do. We're gonna ask you to take a second step, and we're gonna ask you to pray a prayer, but we are not gonna ask you to pray it alone. We're gonna pray it with you. We want you to hear the sound of a church family, brothers and sisters in Christ, coming alongside you with the sound of our voice as a sound of support with you today. So come on, church, with some amazing people that said yes to Jesus, that came home to their Heavenly Father, repeat this after me. Say, Father, in Jesus' mighty name, I recognize my need for a Savior. And I thank you for sending Jesus to pay the price that I could never pay, to make a way that I might have a new life and a fresh start. And I give you my life and I give you my trust. And because of Jesus, come on, say it loudly, I'll never be the same. And then rejoice with all of heaven. Come on, church, we can do better than that. Rejoice with all of heaven. Hey, God bless you. We love you. Come on, let's keep Christ in the middle of Christmas. Let's keep him as the reason for our season. And don't forget that you were the reason for his season. He came to chase after you at Christmas. Hey, let's worship the Lord one more time together. Then Amity's going to come with a couple of announcements and a quick dismissal. God bless you. We love you. We're praying for you. Stand strong this week.